We're going to be discussing in our class this evening, Bible inspiration. So we're finally finished with our introduction to apologetics and the first topic in our book, the first booklet, is going to be on the topic of Bible inspiration. What we want to do is spend a little time in our lesson this evening defining what inspiration is, looking at the Bible claims of inspiration, and then having done that, if we have time at the end of our class, we'll actually begin discussing some of the evidence. Some first set of evidences we're going to look at are some archaeological and historical evidences that indicate the accuracy of the Bible. Again, it may not be that any one argument that we're going to supply in our lesson in this entire book is by itself sufficient to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt the inspiration of Scripture. But as we supply each of them and we look at the various areas of evidence, it is a compelling picture that we're going to be drawing with regard to Bible inspiration. I want to start off simply by looking at the verse that was on the back of the handout. It's just a favorite verse of mine. I actually jumped the gun a few weeks ago and quoted it, but I would like to repeat it again. This is basically our assertion with regard to not only the nature of God's Word, but the result of the skeptics' efforts to destroy the Bible. So it's entitled The Anvil. It was written by John Clifford back in the 1800s, late 1800s, I believe. And it says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had?" said I. "Have you had?" said I. "To wear and batter all the hammers so." "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have been upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammer's gone. And again, our assertion is that the Bible remains. And again, if you want the demonstration of that, I'll just give you as an example a quote from Voltaire. And Voltaire made the claim that within a generation that the Bible would be forgotten and his name would be remembered. You know, the exact quote, didn't take the time to find it. I just now thought that at the top of my head. And of course, as skeptics have continued to seek to destroy the integrity of the reputation of the Bible, there are still, in this day and time, a majority of individuals who have confidence in it as being God's Word. In other words, Christianity and those who believe in the inerrancy and the truthfulness of the Bible, that they retain such faith and retain such belief. And so the skeptics have been rather ineffectual with regard to destroying people's faith in the Bible. Now, having said that, some I would say that the Bible itself has been debunked as being illegitimate, anachronistic, the work merely of men, fallible men. And that's, of course, what we're going to seek to talk about, to examine in our series. So this is simply a poetic statement that affirms what it is that I believe with regard to the inspiration of the Bible. First thing that we want to do is spend a little bit of time looking at some passages which establish what the Bible says about itself with regard to inspiration. One that we, I think, read last week to begin our period of time together is from 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a favorite passage of mine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, normally when we look at this particular passage, it is for the purpose of establishing to, let's say, religious people, the fact that there is no need for the creeds of men, that there is no need for altering or changing God's will or to supplement it in any way. because it is inspired of God, it is sufficient. So we emphasize the second part of that. It is profitable, and the man of God is complete, thoroughly furnished as a result of the inspiration of Scripture. But in our lesson this evening, we want to affirm that the Bible teaches, the Bible affirms for itself that it is inspired. And in fact, Apostle Paul on this occasion says that all Scripture is inspired. Now that doesn't settle the question as to what should be included as Scripture and what shouldn't be. That's something that's going to be reserved for another study as to what constitutes the canon. When we use the word canon, we're referring to those things which make up God's Word in its entirety. Those things that should be included in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. But what the Apostle Paul is affirming is that which is indeed that which makes up the Bible. And specifically, of course, as he's writing, the only compiled collection of Scripture was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But by principle, we can look, and we'll look at a passage in 2 Peter where the Apostle Peter equates Paul's writings with Scripture as being Scripture. So, in principle, the New Testament writings would be included in this particular point that the Apostle Paul is making, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what is important for us is to know what we mean by inspiration. The religious world, I think, does not have a full and complete understanding of what inspiration means. Now, the word inspiration, as it's found in that particular passage of Scripture, that word is actually a Greek word, theopneustos. Now, the word is something that we're familiar with when we talk about theology, for example. Theo has reference to God. The word pneustos, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Anytime you see something with regard to air, pneumatic, for example, pneumonia would be another example, has reference to air or breathing. Pneumatic tools are tools that are controlled by air, the power source is air. Pneumonia is an illness that deals with a person's ability to breathe. So the idea is air involved in that, or breathing. And so when you look at that term, inspiration, as it's found in Scripture, it literally means God breathed. Now, the question is the literal definition of that term the accurate definition? Because individuals use different terms. Let me rephrase it. Individuals use different definitions when they're referring to inspiration. I'll just give you an example of this. Bill O'Reilly, I was watching the O'Reilly Factor just a few nights ago. That's been a couple weeks ago now. Not long ago, Bill O'Reilly was talking with a guest, and they were debating Islam versus Christianity and other things. And Bill O'Reilly is a Catholic, and so he claims to be a Christian. And this individual was kind of a secularist, and he was kind of making fun of the concept of Scripture as being from God. And the question was raised with regard to Bill O'Reilly's own writings. Most of you are aware of the fact that he has written a number of best-selling books. I forget out what the names of them are. One was Killing Jesus, I believe, is the title of one of the books. I'm sorry?
Killing Abraham Lincoln,
and I think he's about to come out with one about George Patton, if I remember right. One of the generals, at least. But anyway, so with regard to writing, he said, well, we're... From whence did your impetus for writing your books come? And his answer was, I'm a Christian. He said, I was inspired to write these books by the Holy Spirit. And the man scoffed, and I think rightly so. He said, you're kidding me. And he said, well, what would you expect me to say? I'm a Christian. So I'm attributing my inspiration for the writing of these books to the Holy Spirit, because he's a Christian. Well, while Bill O'Reilly, as good at pontificating as he is, and as authoritative as he states things, what he was doing was using a biblical term in a decidedly non-biblical way. His concept of inspiration had to do with his desires to defend, perhaps, Jesus and killing Jesus in that book that he wrote. And so he attributed that to the Holy Spirit. Now, in that way, when we talk about inspiration, we can say that inspiration is, as an artist would be inspired by a beautiful scene, or that a poet would be inspired by a relationship with his romantic partner, or something like that, where that the genesis of the desire, the creative spark, is elicited by something that you see, or some desire that you have, or some relationship that you enjoy, and that the words come as a result of those things. And from that, there is no concept of God breathed in that. It is simply an elevation of a person's spirit or a person's feelings to such to where they perhaps are impelled or desirous of writing something down or painting a beautiful painting or perhaps playing an instrument or whatever the case may be. And we use the term inspiration like that quite often, actually. What inspired you to do this? Well, I was out walking the other day and I saw this beautiful sunset, and that just inspired me to do such and such. Okay, that's fine. And that's not an inappropriate use of the term. It is simply not a scriptural use of the term. As we'll see as we look at various passages of Scripture, when the Bible talks about inspiration. So while there are a number of different passages that we could look at, or while there are a lot of different definitions that we can ascribe to the concept of inspiration, as we look at various passages, what I affirm is the case is that the inspiration of Scripture is a verbal and a plenary inspiration. Now, the two terms are very simple. Verbal means every word's inspired. And I assert that that's the case. I think that the Bible clearly indicates that to be the case. The second is the plenary nature of inspiration indicates that every part of the Bible is inspired. Which would, of course, be affirmed in this passage right here when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. In other words, there are no Scriptures that are contained within our canon that were not inspired by God. And so the term plenary means complete or total. So we affirm that the Bible is totally inspired. Every aspect of it, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is inspired, and we affirm that the inspiration of the Bible is a verbal inspiration. And again, I think that it's something that is borne out by what the Scriptures teach. Now, one passage that we could allude to that I think advocates this, among many, and we're going to actually turn to a few, but we want to discuss them in some detail. The 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. I want you to notice, and again, understand this, there are individuals today that will claim the inspiration of the Bible, but they're going to ascribe to it a different definition. And it is typical of some religious people to say that the Holy Spirit inspiration is something that is not word for word, but perhaps thought for thought. Or that there was the Genesis or idea that the Holy Spirit put into the minds of the apostles and New Testament writers, and that they ran with it using their own words rather than words that were given to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice the language that is given here. It is one of a number of passages which I think will express the same basic sentiment. We have the prophetic word confirmed, the apostle says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So here is the proclamation that this word being confirmed, the prophetic word, is something we need to listen to. It is the illumination of man. So there is, again, an indication that it is divine. But he states it very clearly and openly in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now what he's doing is taking the agency of man out of the equation with regard to these words in verses 20 and 21. In other words, this is not the product of man, it is the product of God. With regard to all Scripture, this is the case. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or born, carried by the Holy Spirit is the literal phrase that is used. You can look at Young's literal translation as an example to indicate that. So prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Peter here affirms that it does not come about because of man's will, but rather because these individuals were moved to do what they did by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just very quickly identify what we mean by that. We are not going to affirm that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, did not by his will decide to write the Galatians. I mean, there are plenty of passages of Scripture that indicate that he had a purpose and a will. There's certain things that he wanted to do. That's very clearly stated, for example, with regard to his letter to Philemon, as he desired to write to him concerning Onesimus. You look at Jude as an example. In Jude, the third verse, he said, "I was desirous to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." But what we indicate by this, when the text there said that prophecy never came by the will of man, is the words were not willed by man, but the words had their origin in the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about the will of man, what they wrote was impelled by the Spirit. In other words, what the Apostle Paul wrote was what the Holy Spirit bore or carried him to write. He wrote what he was told to write. Now let me give you a parallel. I'll find out what that passage is very quickly. Acts 2. Go with me to verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. I'll jump ahead just a little bit just to make the point. In Acts the second chapter, you'll remember the statement was made concerning what occurred on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, now these are verbal words that are stated here rather than words that were written down. But once you notice what was said concerning the work of the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, beginning verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So with regard to the words that they uttered, as the Spirit moved them to utter, they said what they said. And this again is an indication of verbal inspiration. Now, there is an article that I just came across this afternoon in preparation for this this class. It's titled "Ignoring Inspiration." Didn't have time to put it up on the slides, but I wasn't even sure if I was going to use it. But it makes an interesting point. I'll try to explain it fairly quickly. Robert Turner, who wrote this particular article, was referring to the preface of the Revised Standard Version that was put out in 1946. And the Revised Standard Version put out in 1946 said that we cannot be content with the versions of 1881 and 1901 for two main reasons. One reason we can't be content with them is because they're mechanically exact, literal, word-for-word translations which follow the order of the Greek word so far as this is possible. Which basically, in my mind, is a good way to handle a translation. But the Revised Standard translators, they were saying that this was basically a limit. It was limiting with regard to the actual product, with regard to their English translation. Now, the New English Bible, which is what he was specifically referring to in this particular article, basically said the same thing. The older translators on the whole considered that fidelity to the original demanded that they should reproduce as far as possible characteristic features of the language in which it was written. And so basically what you have with certain translations that are translated in the English language is the idea is that it is limiting and it is not preferable to be as close to the original language, word for word, as you possibly can. But instead, what is preferable is to use, use the thought for thought translation, translating it into more modern English, rather than limiting yourself to the idioms of the original language. Instead, being able to communicate more easily in the idiomatic, using the idiomatic expressions of maybe modern language. Now, he gives an example. And the example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, talking about whether or not the marriage between a Christian woman and an unbelieving man is one that is legitimate. The statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, is read in the King James Version. Is the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And of course, you'll remember that that is the case, else your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Okay? So the concept, and it is found in the original Greek. For example, the word unbelieving there. The word unbelieving, the word belief is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, T-O-S. And unbelieving, the word un, as in the Greek, has the letter A or alpha in front of it, which is a negative. So apistos means unbelieving. Well, the New English Bible says this: for the heathen husband now belongs to God through his Christian wife. Now, what you have there is not a translation. What you have there is a commentary. For one thing, the term heathen, as it is translated in the English, the word that the Greeks use for heathen is not apistos. It's a different word entirely. But the translators here used a different used apistos to which is translated unbelieving, or properly translated unbelieving, and they used a different word entirely. Secondly, the word Christian is not found in the text, so it's an interpolation. I want you to listen to this real quickly again. The New English Bible says the heathen husband now belongs to God because of the Christian wife, which is an indication, when you look at that, that the husband is what is sanctified. And it changes the meaning of the text. It's not the husband that's sanctified, it's the marriage that's sanctified. Else your children would be unholy. Your children would be unclean. And so the idea is, because the wife is a believer, that the marriage is sanctified. And that's the concept that's found actually in the text. But you have these individuals that what they want to do is not be bound by the actual literal word for word of the text. And as such, they change the meaning. And that's a real danger. And the point that I want to make here is that if we, as individuals that are making our appeal to Scripture, if we feel that the text is not verbal in its inspiration, every single word inspired, there are two problems that come with regard to that. Because how is it that we want to determine what is inspiring and what is not? And how is it are we going to determine, you know, what the concepts are unless we can go back to the original language and know exactly what was being said? So, again, it's impactful with regard to the translations and problematic that individuals today have the idea that it is anything other than verbal, because what you have when individuals act upon that belief that is something other than a verbal inspiration, it leads them to more loose translations, paraphrases, and commentaries when it comes to their explanations of what the text actually teaches. So that was just an example that I wanted to make note of. It's an interesting passage, it's an interesting article, and it was an interesting passage with regard to the differences that come with regard to the different attitudes. Now, I want to look at a couple of other back verses along these lines that do basically the same thing. And I'm going to make an argument based upon Matthew chapter 5. Hebrews 1, God spoke. God at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past. Now, again, He did it various ways. There are different methods that were used, or methodologies used with regard to speaking. But what we have by inspiration in Scripture are the words of God. God spoke in times past by the fathers and prophets, or to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Notice also John 16. And this one I think is very good for that same purpose, because not only does it say that that the Bible is inspired, but it indicates that the Holy Spirit himself didn't use his own words. Because he indicates that when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you, the disciples, into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority. He will not speak by his own will. Rather, he will speak what he hears. What he hears, he will say, and he will tell you things to come. So, from the Father to the Holy Spirit to men, the language that is contained in Scripture is verbal inspiration. Now, the argument that I want to make in that regard is from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and after we get pretty much, I'll tell you what, when I get through this particular argument, then I'll open it up to any questions. We've got a couple of verses that I want to look at as well. I want you to notice what the Lord himself had to say with regard to the law. And, of course, the accusation was raised because of his teaching, his ministry, that his purpose was to destroy the law. His desire was to destroy the law. And his answer was, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And his statement was, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So a couple of things to know here. And that is, with regard to the importance of recognizing and acknowledging every aspect of God's law. With regard to the least of the commandments, the greatest. And they're all authoritative, because they all are God's word. But notice the language that he used. And it's not only in this place. There are many other places. For example, in Matthew, the fourth chapter, where he argues with regard to... that's not the passage I'm thinking of. But Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Phrase, word used there. Matthew chapter 22 is where I was making note of when Jesus made an argument concerning the resurrection to the Sadducees, where he actually argued from the tense of a verb as to the legitimacy of the resurrection. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to notice the phrase, "one jot or one tittle." Some of you may not be familiar with what a jot or tittle is, so let me just give you a very quick note of this. I've got up on the board kind of a stylized Hebrew language. I did a copy and paste here, and I didn't want to try to find a better font. They look a little bit different sometimes, depending upon the font. But I want you to notice that Hebrew is read from right to left. And the top line is the first line of the Hebrew alphabet. And the jot that's under consideration is the 10th letter. So there are 10 letters on the line. It's one on the one on the far left. So the jot, which actually is the Hebrew letter yod, if you want to look at the English transliteration Y-O-D-H, it's called jot because in the Greek equivalent is the iota, which is the smallest Greek letter. And it is an anglicized version of the concept iota. So what is being indicated here with regard to the law and what is being said in the Greek language is the jot, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. And you can tell that it is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. Just a little line. That's the jot, or the yod, in the Hebrew language. Now, the tittle is simply an accent mark. In fact, it is it's almost considered a flourish. When you look at the more... this is a very simplistic rendering of the Hebrew. You've maybe seen it where it's more... It's a fancier writings. With regard to it, especially later writings, fancier, and they have little accents or little curlicues or little marks. And these are the things that differentiate between the letters. The little marks are called tittles in Hebrew. And so basically what he's taking is the smallest letter and then maybe a little accent mark or a breath mark or a little flourish on the letter, a little stroke. These are not a single one of those things that make up the law that will pass unfulfilled. until all the laws fulfilled, it will not pass from the law. And this indicates, again, the entirety, the plenary nature, as well as, I believe, with regard to the verbal nature of that inspiration. Okay? Now, a couple of other things. And I didn't take these, I didn't put these up here, but just make note of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14, the phrase that these are not in words that man teaches, but rather in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. So the words are the Holy Spirit's words, as found in that text. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 11, where we are told to speak as the oracles of God. We've already read Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and with regard to utterances. And by the way, just make note of the fact that a contrast is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 concerning the partial prophecy. Now, what partial prophecy is are inspired words. So there was a gift that existed in the first century. The first indication of this is in Acts chapter 2. In verse 4, where they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. But the gift of prophecy was something that was given to the disciples in the first century to equip them with regard to the teaching that was to be done in the church in the first century. Well, prophecy is inspired preaching. So what a gift of prophecy was is an individual who began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave him utterance, as he spoke words that the Spirit gave him to speak. Now, I don't know of anyone who would say that what the Spirit gave him was a thought, and he freelanced on his own with regard to words. I think that we recognize that when the Holy Spirit is working directly upon these individuals and the partial prophecies that they were offering, that what they were repeating, just as they did with regard to the tongues. Now, think about this. What are tongues? The Holy Spirit inspired men to speak intelligible language that they themselves did not know. Since that was the case, it was necessary that the Holy Spirit supply every single word. They wouldn't have been able to do it otherwise. Every single word was originated from the Holy Spirit. There's no reason to think otherwise with regard to prophecy. It was in the language that they knew. The Holy Spirit supplying those words. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the contrast is made between those things that are partial with regard to prophecy and the perfect prophecy, the perfect inspiration that would come. When that which is perfect is come or complete, those things that are in part will vanish away. And so there's no reason to differentiate with regard to the nature of the inspiration, whether it be spoken or whether it be written. These things are supplied by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit utilized the vocabulary and the style of these individuals, but that shouldn't cause us any consternation at all, because it's God. The Holy Spirit has that capability to utilize those vessels in that way and supply the words that He desired to be supplied with regard to inspiration. But I do want you to note, finally, Matthew chapter 22. And then after I make this argument again, I'll open it up to any discussion that we want to have on the subject. Matthew chapter 22 is a favorite passage of mine as he deals with the concept of the resurrection to the Pharisees. Not Pharisees, excuse me, the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29 of the text. Now, the Sadducees had come to him and raised the scenario. You'll remember with regard to the man who had a wife, childless, he dies. His brothers, seven of them, each marry them as marry her in order to have children and give descendants to the brother who had died. But each of them died without having done so, and then the wife finally died. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Sadducees, of course, asked that question because they wanted to recognize the absurdity of the concept of the resurrection. If you think that there is a resurrection, well, here is a woman who's going to be resurrected to seven husbands. Now, which one gets her? And it was their way of saying this is a ridiculous concept. And Jesus answered to them in verse 22, or excuse me, 29 of the text, and you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So the first statement is your objection is illegitimate because marriage is not something that will be in the resurrection. But then he argues concerning the reality of the resurrection. He says in verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now we use this passage. How many times have you heard me use it to emphasize the concept of inference, that the text implies something by the present tense? There is no explicit statement concerning the resurrection here in Matthew chapter 22. It doesn't say that the scripture says, here's the resurrection. He makes an argument concerning the reality of the resurrection by making an appeal to the little word am. The fact that it is a first person singular present indicative verb. That is an extension of an imperfect verb, I exist. If I remember correctly, reading through the entirety of Strong's definition. But anyway, with regard to this, he is using a present tense word to indicate that Abraham still lives, to emphasize the argument of the resurrection. But the significance with regard to our point here is that there is legitimacy in the argument that Jesus is making because the very word itself is inspired of God. This is something that the Sadducees would acknowledge, something that they would recognize. In fact, in times past, it was something that was almost universally accepted and understood, the concept of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. It's something that is less universal today. There are modern day students who, in fact, teach differently. Entirely. But generally, as has been recognized in the past, the Sadducees certainly would recognize that. So he's arguing from this single word that, since it's a present tense, instead of I was, it says I am. He's arguing from that that God is the God of the living. Hence, there is resurrection, which is indication, again, of the verbal nature of inspiration. Or we can affirm that from that. So, anyway, that's the argument that I wanted to raise with regard to it. There are a couple of other passages that we'll read very quickly if we have time, but I do want to. I spoke the whole time, didn't you? Y'all give me another chance. It passed a lot quicker than I thought it would. Anybody questions, comments about this this claim that what inspiration is verbal and literary inspiration?
Kyle? I do have a comment about when you were saying in English, standard version.
Actually, it's a New English Bible.
In that translation, they were, if you will, paraphrasing or giving a roundabout in translation, but not a very exact
translation. And when a translation is not exact, it is not a translation. I'll just to make this point as we go on, we may not even go back to those verses. I use plenty to make the point, and the rest of them are contained in the book. These are the assertions that we're going to make with regard to the concept of inspiration. First of all, it's the original autographs that are inspired by God. We're not talking about translations. The translations are not. So there's nothing inspired by the King James Version, although there are some advocates who advocate that it is, or that it is the only acceptable English translation. That's kind of an absurd and really an ignorant statement to make, and I don't want to disparage anyone who believes that in the sense of making fun of them. I'm simply saying it's ignorant in the sense that individuals who make such a statement, they're not familiar with or aware of from whence the King James Version came and various aspects. It's a good version, by the way, good translation, but it is not inspired by any means. The original autographs is what we're talking about. Now, the question will arise with regard to how can we know that we have God's inspired word if we don't have the original autographs, because none of those manuscripts actually exist, the ones that are actually written. We'll talk about that when we talk about Bible criticism in the future. Secondly, the methods used to procure our modern Bible have given us an accurate, reliable copy of the original autographs. Now, understand this. If you accept the concept of inspiration, the fact that the Bible is inspired, that requires of you, logically, to accept that the product that we have is an accurate product. In other words, if you are saying that you accept the concept that God revealed His will for us to supply us with His will, that of necessity, because it is God's divine work that brought it about, it logically follows that God's divine work will keep it accurate, keep it where we legitimately today, 2,000 years later, have access to it as well. In other words, if He's going to reveal it for all ages, it's not only an inspiration, but also providentially it is protected to where we have that same inspired scripture today, which of course is point number four. God's providence is involved in preserving His will for all mankind for all ages. So when we talk about translations, this is the reason I got here from Kyle's comment. Point number three, translations aren't inspired, but we can have accurate translations. As you have individuals who are scholars who seek to determine what the original language, when the Bible was written in its original language, what the Holy Spirit intended from those words. We have dead languages, languages that have not changed, the point Greek and Hebrew, where you can find out what the Holy Spirit meant, when the Holy Spirit said what the Holy Spirit said, when He said it. And from that we can derive accurate translations. When you look at our Lord, for example, and the apostles, they quoted copiously from the Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint version of the Bible was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And they quoted that as Scripture. Not saying that the Septuagint version was inspired, but rather it's saying that Jesus and the apostles recognized the Septuagint version as being reliable. And we can trust in the reliability of good translations. Now, as Kyle indicated, some things are not reliable translations. How many times has someone said, well, the Living Bible says this, and they read something that doesn't sound anything like what you've read in your Bible? Well, the reason why is the Living Bible, a single man sat down and he said to himself, you know, I need to make the Bible more understandable for my children. And so he wrote, and he basically paraphrased the Bible, and it became very, very popular. And many people have that as their Bible, and all it is a paraphrase that's given by one man who's not even a scholar. And yet individuals will take that as the Word of God. No, that's the paraphrase. That's an individual's commentary on what the Word of God says. But a translation is something that's far different. When we get to how we got the Bible, we'll be able to talk a little bit more about translations, the dependability of translations, how we got the translations, so on and so forth. So we'll get involved into that. But we do want to affirm that indeed the Bible is inspired, and our affirmation is the Bible is inspired both plenary, in the sense that the entirety of it is, and also verbal. You'll notice they rested Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures, the twisting of scriptures. And then 1 Peter 1, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, it's the Word which was preached to you. The word is used there. And I think that that's, again, a phrase that is indicative of verbal inspiration. So, I got through it all. So guess what we get to do next week? We're going to get there. We get to talk about pictures. We get to look at the evidence. And I appreciate very much everyone's kind interest in being patient and listening to me. Because I talk the whole time. Except